We greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. Yes, it's good to be here. And you did well, Dan. I know, you know, there's a lot in a chapter. You can take any chapter in the Bible, and there's a lot of places you can go with that. And I think Hebrews 6 is a fearsome warning to us. I think I've tried to understand that. What all does that mean, that those that have tasted and they've crucified, they've tasted the Holy Spirit in their life? And I don't understand it all, but I don't want to test the limits. I don't want to go to the edge on Hebrews 6 and find out where all that is. But praise God for His mercy and His grace in my life, for all of you. He's a God that cares about us. I'd like for you to... there's a verse that stood out to me. In John chapter 10, verse 10. I guess that'll be our text verse this morning. John 10, 10. And it's interesting that he has... I thought it was interesting how this verse is here in the middle of a picture of a shepherd with his sheep. And I'm not going to really be talking on a shepherd and a sheep too much, but as he talks about himself being the way and the truth and the door, then in verse 10 here, he says this, says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." He came that you might have life, but not only that, that you might have abundant life. That's what He came for. He came for that. Not just to get your heart beating and your lungs pumping air again, but that you might have an abundant life. Now, I wonder how many of you here, you just try to be honest, how many of you here want to be a part, you know, when you dream about your Christian life, want to be a part of a spiritual group of people? How many of you want to be spiritually alive yourself? So what is that? What is it to be spiritually alive? What is that life? Okay, Colossians 1:27 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a life that we're talking about, the life of Christ in you. The life of Christ. This is not necessarily corporate life primarily, but it is a personal life. The life of Christ in you. The life that I now live, that I live, that is the life I want to talk about. The life in you, the personal life. Now, baby, you know, we're expecting a baby. I don't know, end of the year, somewhere now. This baby, so this baby is going to be born, Lord willing, and is growing. And any baby that is born, it would do a disservice to the human race if the life in it was the life of a elephant, the life of a horse or a donkey or a snail. It'd be a shame to the human race to have some other life within this body than other than that life that has been given to it by its mother and its father. Okay, so now the thief. The thief cometh for nothing else but to destroy and to steal and to take away that life. Now, I'd like to just use an illustration. It came pretty vivid to me. We go fishing once in a while at the pond, and I know the Bible talks about how that we're to be fishers of men, and we pull people out of the water. So I just wanted to say, okay, we're going to pretend like the pond is, you know, the Christian life. When you're down in the pond, that habitat, everything you have down there, the fish are there, because the Bible does say that, you know, He's going to come as a snare. So let's just say, okay, this worm gets thrown into the water with this sharp hook, and this little fish, you know, so this little 4-inch bluegill, 6-inch bluegill, comes along and sees this. You know, he looks up there and he sees this coming down. He bites it. Okay. You think about what happens from there on. I mean, we're talking about an 8-year-old boy fishing here. I mean, the sudden acceleration through the water. The first time in your life, you're flying through midair. You know, branches, trees, dock, boat. You're hitting all these things. Bouncing at the end of this rod, running through the guys. Daddy, look. You ever wonder what a fish thinks about during that time? That's a picture of confusion. That's a picture of a life that has gone off track. But then daddy don't want to play this. So usually what this daddy does, he says, well, that's a nice little fish. Good job. Let's turn him back on. He's like, you know, the master's hands takes us and he frees us from this. And then he said, come here and get to, and I love to do this. And I take my little girl, we go down to the pond, we get right down the edge where it's shallow. And I put her feet in the water if she wants to. And I say, okay, now watch this. And we set this fish in the water. And this fish is free, okay? I just let go of it. But you know what happened? Some of you know what happened. For about 5 seconds, 10 seconds, this fish just lays there. I mean, you could reach down and pick him up again. You could probably even put a hook in his mouth. And there he lays, just pancaked there on the water, between heaven and hell, between life and death. And you know, sometimes you reach down there and wiggle him a little bit, or just wait, all of a sudden, boom, he is gone. But what I'd like to talk about this morning is that point in the Christian life where we lay there pancaked on the water, one eye up, one eye down, gills moving just a little bit, and not really going anywhere. Just hung between heaven and hell. That is a critical spot to be in. And I'm not talking about young Christians. I'm not talking about somebody that's trying to make a start. That's not how little fishies are born, pancaked on the top of the water. They're born down in the habitat. And there are reasons. There's reasons that life force, that life of Christ, I don't even like to use that word life force, that's Eugene talk. That life gets sucked out of you. There's reasons we get to that place. And I've watched fish later on, often you'll see a fish come to the top and he's dead. But there's reasons we get to that place. And where our lives are less, they're not abundant lives. They're just existent lives. I'm talking about spiritual. We're just existing. I'm not talking about financially. We're just existing. Spiritually, we're just existing on the top of all this habitat that we could have. Everything that is there. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. Just to read this verse along with me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. Says this: for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but not I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Basically, what this verse is in King James. This is basically saying, practice what you preach in the King James. Paul's saying, I don't want to say something that I'm not going to be. I don't want you to see something that I'm acting that I'm not really going to be. He said, I want to practice what I preach. And he says, for though I don't want to desire glory because of what I'm preaching, I want to practice what I'm preaching. You know, one of the things about laying at the top of the pond with one eye up and one eye down is that you have an awful good view of what's going on in the pond. I mean, you can see everything that's happening. I mean, these little fishes, they're down there, they're stirring around. Some of them aren't swimming fast enough. Some of them are swimming too slow. Some of them can't see where the food is. And you get to see all this up there. And you can develop an extremely idealistic mindset. You can develop all kinds of theories and all kinds of plans and all kinds of ways that everybody should be doing everything. You have plenty of time to watch. You're not doing anything. And you get to see all this happening. And I would just say that you and I need to go ahead and be exactly the Christian we believe everybody else should be. We need to go ahead. I just want to encourage all of us. We need to practice your ideals. Practice your ideals. You know, it is easy to have ideals. It is easy to see what should happen. Practice your ideals. If the church isn't evangelistic enough, go be an evangelist. Don't wait for Steve to get it on a hotline call. I mean, don't wait for somebody else to just go ahead and do it. I would love it if somebody would call me and say, hey, I want to get, you know, maybe it won't suit me sometimes, but I'm just saying, practice your ideals. What are your ideals? If the church is not spiritual enough, at least be spiritual. If the church isn't compassionate enough, be compassionate to people. Go ahead, practice your ideals. That was one of the most liberating and challenging turning points in my life. I got so tired of being critical, and I still fight it. I got so tired of being critical of everybody else, of the preachers, of the older ones, of everything. You know, and I think there's a point to really challenge people. I'd love to do that, and I won't stop doing that, especially, you know, when it comes to teaching. But I'm just saying, you all know when it's a critical spirit. And one of the most liberating things is to find out that, hey, you're free to live it. It's harder than you think. It's harder than you think to live your ideals. Most of the time, we're not as spiritual as we think we are. On this, I'm just putting in here pride. We become prideful. We glory in our ideals. We glory, like Paul said, I don't want to glory in just being able to preach. I just don't want to glory in just being idealistic. And we become proud by that. We become proud by what we can see from the top of the pond up there. I mean, you can see things nobody else is seeing. And most of the time, we're not as spiritual as we think. In action, at least. In ideals, yeah. But in action, many times we're not. I mean, other people can see you up there. And if you were to take, if you and I were to just be totally honest and take the ledger columns, and you take everything that you think is in the critical and proud column, most of the time we think that's really short. If you take everything that's in there and put it in the spiritual column, now that's just a short column, and take everything you think about your spiritual life, which we usually think is about this much, and put it in the proud and critical column, we'd probably have it about right. That's often the way it is. That's what sucks this life out of us, this abundant life. I don't think I'm much of a woodsman. I love the woods, and I don't know where I'm at. And I like reading stories about survival and that type of thing. And deep survival. Lawrence Gonzalez, in his book Deep Survival, it was a look into who lives, who dies, and why. It was very much into the mind of the survivors, what survivors think about, how they respond to crisis. And that was one of the things he said. A survivor is a humble person. And he gave a story. I don't remember the names of the place, but they were going on a guided river raft ride down to, I guess it must have been a fairly technically difficult ride. And in the raft was an Army Ranger. And if you know anything about the military, Dave McAdams will tell you about it there. Just ask him after the service. But these men are trained. They don't follow anyone, they lead. And they don't take help from anybody. They help other people. And they go for weeks without food, and they survive. And some of them don't survive. And they live they learn how to survive. And after this raft was tipped over, the guide of this boat tried to help this man. Tried to reach him, and this man just laughed and pushed him away. He had been in situations far worse than this raging river in his training. And he knew he could survive. He could practically breathe water. But he got himself, there's a huge boulder, he got himself sucked under, and there he died. And they say that those Rambler types, the ones that can handle it, we can handle it, we don't need the church, we don't need the brethren, it's pride. and you're going to get sucked under. That sucks the life out of you. The proud ones. I almost hesitate to mention this next one, but if you had turned to Hebrews chapter 7, you see a contrast there. And I almost hesitate to mention it because in the pendulum of legalism and spiritualism, and we swing back and forth in our churches and our groups, I'm not sure sometimes just where we're at. Maybe we don't need any work on this. But I got to looking at this contrast that is here. In chapter 7, verse 16, it says this, "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." You see that contrast there, and many times, I mean, we think of it, you can think of it maybe as legalism or as Judaism, which are often misguided ways of trying to explain the role of church standards, church discipline, church structure. I think it's a very poor type. We try to cross-reference sometimes. But I could talk about that later with you. But some of that would maybe fit. But I'd like to think of it more as just dead works. Maybe you think of this verse, you think of a man that after the law of a carnal commandment versus a man with the power of an endless life of him. You think of some kind of rebel, some kind of sinner, some kind of, he's just out there living life the way he wants to live it. But that's not necessarily what this verse is talking about. You have a man that's living after the law of a carnal commandment. You have a picture here of a man that is trying his best to do what is right. She's hauling meals. He's helping people with their work. He's sitting up in Sunday school. He might even give some thoughts. He's a man that wants to do what is right. He's a man that wishes he could do what is right. He is a man that by all appearance is doing what is right. And most of the time you can depend on a man like this to do what is right. But what separates a man that's after the law of a carnal commandment and a man that has that abundant life in him is faith, is spiritual life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. And somehow it seems like this man's spiritual life never gets more than about 2 or 3 inches off the ground. It just kind of hovers there. It's just kind of flat. It's just kind of dead. It's a little bit like, I could explain it a little bit like the three men that got talents. One got 5, one got 3, and one got 1. I mean, he's not really doing anything wrong, and he's not really doing anything right. He's just kind of buried the thing. He's just kind of just making his way through life. He doesn't seem to know any different. He doesn't seem to know that he wouldn't have to sit there at the top of the pond. He doesn't seem to know that he could be involved. He just kind of knows that he doesn't want to do anything wrong. And this is a faithless man. This is a man that is spiritually dead. Spiritually almost dead. Spiritually he's struggling. And now I want to quickly hasten on here to say, as I tried to reason this out in my mind, I think we soon just gravitate towards the, like I said, we think about the legalistic ones, the conservative ones, the ones that are solid. We think of our dad, we think of the 50-year-olds, we think of the ones that can't get out of their rut. I'd like to remind you that dead works is something I struggle with. Dead works is something the most spiritual among you are going to struggle with. It is that extremely fine line between a life that is producing fruit because it's plugged in to a spiritual life and a life that seemingly has lost its way but wants to do what's right. And so it keeps on doing what is right. It just keeps on doing the next thing in front of it. And I think in our pursuit, I appreciate this, but in our pursuit as a spiritual people, as a plain people, as a biblical people, in our pursuit of holy living, of practically making the Bible real in our lives, we need to remember that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And this doesn't make doing good things wrong. But our good becomes dead when we forget to pray the Lord of harvest and pray that the Spirit of God will water these seeds in evangelism and pray that the Spirit of God will work in our midst. We forget to pray that the God that brought all these things into our life is going to get the glory for these things. But we're just busy doing them. And I just want to say, I want to clear myself. Nobody in this building has any reason to die because of dead works, because of legalism. I don't care what you say about the Mennonite Church. You here have no. You've heard enough about the new birth. You've heard enough about Jesus Christ. You've heard enough about being saved by faith in Jesus Christ that none of you have to be dead to have to lack the abundant life for lack of faith. None of us fall into that category. All of us have the opportunity. But there's that very fine line. I'm trying to get this across to you. The Bible says, "But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And so conversely, if you are not led of the Spirit, you are under the law, even if you're not breaking the law. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to set the world free. But if you are not of the Spirit of God, if you don't have the Spirit of God controlling your life, you are guilty before God. You are guilty before the law of God, and you're still under the condemnation of God and God's law. A man that wants to stop being a drunk can stop being a drunk. And he can clean up his act. He can live a moral life. And it can all be dead works. And you can do that with alcohol. You can do that with passing out tracts. But to give God the glory, to have a spiritual life in you. Some people feel the compulsion. I've noticed this before. There seems to be a compulsion driven within them, among all these other things, to be a church member. Some of you don't have that problem. You just ignore that. You just ignore that part of the message. But I have noticed, and it's fine and dandy to be a church member. It's fine and dandy to stop smoking. It's fine and dandy to not live an immoral life. But remember, if I don't have the Spirit of God, if I'm not praying that God will give me His Holy Spirit and breathe life into my works, we're going to be judged by works. We better be doing good works. But they can't be dead works. I hope you can see that fine, that narrow line, spiritual ones of you, that fine line. If nobody saw you pass out a tract, if nobody ever got to hear your story about what happened, if nobody ever found out that you took a meal over to this new mother, if that never found out, would you still glorify your Father which is in heaven? Because He gets the honor. He gets the glory. Because you have a spiritual life inside of you. And you'd still be willing to do it. Because you're driven by a compulsion of a life within you. Not a lockstep like those North Koreans are when they walk across those parades, because they're compelled to do it by everybody else around them. They don't know what else to do. Another reason, another thing that gets us in trouble in a spiritual abundant life is that sometimes we refuse to believe the truth about ourselves. We hear it, we see it, we know it. Dad told us. The church said it. It got preached. I read it in the Bible. So I'm going to interpret it a different way. I heard a story. I think maybe it was Ravi Zachariah. And I'm going to cobble this up. So you just try to get the gist of this little story. There was a man that came home from work and he sat down in his recliner one day and he told his wife, "I'm dead." She said, "Well, I know you had a long day and everything and your job's getting to you, but that's all right. You have some supper, you get up and go to bed. Next morning, you just get up and go to work and everything's okay." He came home the next day and sat down and he said, "I'm dead." And this went on and on, and she just couldn't talk him out of the notion that he was dead. And so finally, she took him to the doctor, and the doctor tried to explain, took his pulse, took his took some tests and said, you're very much alive, everything's fine, you go home. He'd come back the next day and he said, doctor, I'm dead. And so he got some more specialists in there and they took a CAT scan and did some different tests. And they said, everything's okay. And he said, no, I'm dead. And so they got all the people in there from this emergency room. And this one man, this one doctor, they took him aside and they began to explain to him, the dead people don't bleed. They said, if we can get this man to believe that dead people do not bleed, we can prove to him that he's alive. And so they got out their charts and their graphs and all their scientific journals, and they showed this man that dead people cannot bleed. And here's the reason why dead people don't believe. And do you believe that dead people don't bleed? And he said, yes. Finally, they got him to say that, yes, dead people cannot bleed. And the moment he said that, they plunged a syringe into his vein, and as the blood spurted out, he said, look at that. Dead people bleed. There are times when there's no matter what you tell people, no matter what you hear, they're going to use the proof to validate their own position. And I know this is a fine line. We're all individuals and we all have got to, you know, we all got to row our own hoe, you know, and we got to paddle our own boat. And if we had never left this church, we had never made it this far. And, you know, and we're all responsible. So at the day of judgment, we're going to be the one standing before God, not the church. And all that's true. But somehow you're going to have to be spiritual enough to sort out this point. Because many people die. In survival training, in survival, they call this very thing map bending. Bending the map. When you're standing at the top of a hill and you're looking at your map, and the map says at the bottom of this hill is a pond, and you find yourself saying things like, the pond must have dried up because it's not there anymore. You're in serious trouble. You're bending the map. That's called map bending. And that happens. That's a phenomenon that happens in fighter pilot training. They're coming down on the aircraft carrier. It's very stressful. And these men are highly trained. They're highly talented. But once in a while, one of them will come in too. They call it, you know, come in too low and slow. And as he's coming in, quarter mile away, you're going, you know, over 100 miles an hour. You don't have much time to react. And they have all their lights. You have the flight deck officer screaming in his ear. And once in a while, these men, they call it fixating on the deck. In spite of all the visual clues, the alarms in the cockpit, the screaming in the earphones, these men will just lock up and just pancake themselves into the back of that aircraft carrier. In spite of everything that was out there, instead of all the visual stimuli, in spite of everything that people were trying to tell you, you could not wake up and change your mind. It's bending the map. And brothers and sisters, when we begin to bend the map, we're in big time trouble. I have seen it in my relatives. You've seen it in your relatives. We have all seen it. And I'm not holding up the Mennonite church. Whatever. I'm just saying, when we stop being biblical, we have seen people leave. I want to read these verses. It says here, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe in the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Many of these people look back and they bemoan the fact that things are going wrong. But I just want to tell you, when we, you know, whatever that is in your life, you let the Holy Spirit speak to you on this. Whatever that is, when you begin to bend the map, the wheels are going to come off your program. Sooner or later. If you're bending the map, the wheels are going to... I don't care what kind of cute little church you start that believes in all kinds of what, that's making up for all the deficiencies of the church you left. If you're not believing the truth about yourself, you're bending the map, and the wheels are going to come off your program sooner or later. It's the law of God. And it must happen. Another reason many times we find ourselves with a life, the abundant life, living less than abundant life, is a very practical one. I just want to give this one because it's come just a little bit clear to me. I'm a person that is normally healthy, normally full of goodwill and life towards men. I get grumpy, just ask my wife. But I'm talking about, you know, I don't feel bad most of the time about my circumstances. But there is a physical and a mental pressure that can wear on people. And life can be a bummer. Life can be a bummer sometimes. Life isn't always ideal. And the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust, and that doesn't always mean when it's a drought. Sometimes it's raining when there's a flood. And He doesn't stop the rain because we're the just. And, you know, I think one of the most frustrating subconscious points in most Christians' life is this fact that we get treated pretty much equally with the rest of heathendom that's out there. I mean, for crying out loud, why don't we get treated a little better? Why does the tires go flat right when J&J is closing and I wanted to plow most of the night? Why do these things happen? Why does the dog chew up the swing? I mean, we just got it up there. Why did he have to do it now? I mean, what? And anybody complain? Anybody can complain when things are bad. Most people do. But what is going to separate you from the rest? Isn't it going to be that life? That abundant life that is in you. You know, but Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He said, I will glory in my infirmities. And I thought, for the last 3-4 months, I had a sore back. I mean, it actually got my attention. Most of the time, I mean, I'll get cut and have no idea where it happened. I mean, a big old gash in my forehead. My wife, what happened to you? You know, I have no idea. I don't even remember getting hit. But this, you know, this back was getting my attention. I was bouncing in the fog. And I was thinking about this. There's people that have chronic pain. Some of them, maybe you do. You know, you get older. There's things, life happens to us. But you know, the boys wanted to go camping. And I believe it was the worst 2 days of camping I've ever done. But, you know, I when else are we going to do it? You know, school's going to start. I can't get into the chiropractor. So we went. And, you know, I prayed the grace of God in my life. You know, why be grumpy? Can I not be grumpy during this time? Can I be patient? Can I be kind? Can I get up and chase the raccoons away at 2 in the morning? Can I do all this and have a happy countenance? I mean, certainly, if all these people that are camped out in their trailers and they got everything and they don't even have to go to get up and go to church Sunday morning, they're just going to live out there for the next week on this beautiful beach. If they can be happy, why can't I? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When you can do that, it is the sign that there's an abundant life inside of you. There's something inside of you. You're no different. You don't have it any worse than anybody else. Come on now. In Haiti, there's a woman sitting on the roof, flat roof, 6 children, 1 sheep to shade the sun. She said, I have nothing. I have nothing. You and I can live the abundant life no matter what's going on around us. Glorify God in your infirmities. I just want to read this. I need to keep going here. But in survival training, they call this staying inside of your head. I don't mean, and they don't mean self-absorbed, self-centered. They mean staying inside of your own head to deal with the emergency that's going on. Survivors do that. They don't get caught up in all the negative. You know, maybe there's 5 or 6 of them out on the life raft somewhere. 3 or 4 of them are saying, oh, we're not going to make it. And there's one that's staying inside of his head. What should I do today? Do I need to do this today? What can I do right now? What should I do today? How can I help this person? listen to this thing inside your head. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know you do. You feel it. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, if God just gave us superhuman bodies, we could easily respond right. And then the power would be of us, not of God. But because you have this treasure in earthen vessels, then you can still respond in a decent manner. Shows that the power is of God, not of you. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in this body, in our body. That's how it's manifest, through our suffering. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. That is the abundant life. That is the life He wants us to live in. I believe Paul was staying inside his head. He was not going to let this life be snuffed out by all the peripheral nonsense that life hands us. He was going to live that abundant life that God had for us. Now, these catastrophic events that can happen to us, life happens to us, and some of it is major. I don't feel like I can say I've ever faced anything that I would qualify as catastrophic. I think some of you have. It can be many different things, and it's different tolerance levels for different people. But these catastrophic events lead to a it can just go to a hysteria, catatonic hysteria. They say that in huge events like this, 75% of people just freeze up. Or they'll wander around in a complete daze with no idea what to do or what they should do next. And most of them can't think clearly to act the way they should act to continue surviving. The Japanese had a word for this. When U.S. bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they observed this in the survivors. This catatonic hysteria. They named it. They watched them. They called it Bora Bora, which means basically the do-nothing sickness. And people just walk around. I mean, 75% they just walk around in a complete daze. The do-nothing sickness. And these people wanted to live. Many times in catastrophe and survival situations, these people want to live. If you had asked them, do you want to? Yes, I want to live. But these people die because of apathy. There is apathy is a natural response to catastrophe. And in this deep survival, in this book, Who Lives, Who Dies, and Why? They have observed, and many times in survival, they have observed people, or dead people now. Rescue teams have recovered bodies. Deep sea divers with oxygen tanks half full of oxygen. Maybe they got lost in a sea cave or something, and they just gave up. They've observed people, campers, people out camping in the woods. They got lost. They'll find these people at their campsite with their whatever they were carrying in their back. They'll find them. They'll have everything there to survive. They'll have everything laid out. They'll be laying on a bed of pine needles. They'll have stuff to make a fire. They'll have food. They'll have water. They'll have enough shelter for the time being. And they'll be laying there dead. They have found people, picked people up. They've recovered remains in lifeboats. Where they had flares, they had water, they had food, everything they needed. And they can't explain it other than that they just gave up. Apathy is a natural response to church splits. Okay? I'm not going to... To catastrophe, apathy is a natural response. To the hard times in life, from what happens when... I don't care if it's a sore back. I don't care what it is. Survivors, the ones with the abundant life, don't give in to apathy. And if you were this morning, all of you here, if somehow we were able, I think about this often, but somehow, please listen to this. If you could somehow, each of you individually, if we could clear out this room, and tonight about 11 o'clock, you could come here. And somehow you could gather the dead all around you. You could fill up these pews with the dead. The living, you'd be there, and you'd fill up this pew with the living. Now, I'm not talking about just the heathen dead. I'm talking about the ones that had everything necessary to survive. Yeah, I'm talking about Mennonites that are damned tonight in hell. Maybe you think, well, maybe you didn't know the Mennonites went there. Yeah, the Mennonites go there. Not just the Mennonites, lots of church people, lots of so-called Christians that have been laying in this critical position on the top of their ponds. I'm talking about those. If you could gather those people around you, gather the dead around you tonight, and go down the aisle and start down the aisle and ask them, did you want to die? Did you want to end up there? Did you want to go to hell? Did you want to die? I'm sure every one of them said, no, I didn't want to die. I wanted to live. But they died. They died with everything in their possession. Everything. Everything they needed to survive, and they died. Friends, why is that? Why do we do that? We want to get down to the bottom of that pond. We want to get in there and just start feeding on the Word of God. We want to live in that habitat. He gave us so much. Everything we need to have an abundant life. We don't have to have somebody always helping us. I mean, come on now. Abundant life is a life that is sustainable. It lives. It trudges through 6 miles with a broken leg down off of 4 miles of mountain and 30 below weather because it wants to live. Some people think it's not that easy to die. It's not that easy to live. I had a woman tell me, she said, I don't want to read the tract. You read it, because I read it to her. She said, it's so hard. You know, a lot of Christians at the top of the pond think that too. It's so hard. Fine. It's hard to live then. But you know, the survivors talk about something else. They speak of a feeling. The other 25% speak of a feeling. Near-death experiences, they talk about this. A feeling so alive that you cannot die. Feeling so alive that you cannot die. I thought that is such a beautiful thought. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall not die. And Martha was right when she told Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you have the abundant life, you will have that feeling of being so alive that you cannot die. Sure, you'll be tempted. Sure, your back will hurt. Sure, you'll be discouraged. I'm not talking about just normal life. And I'm not talking about being a shark at the bottom of your pond, spiritually. I'm just talking about living the abundant life that Christ has for you. What else is going to separate you on the day of wrath from the quick and the dead? And I think when the trumpet sounds and all the dead rise, I think He's going to take a big skimmer across the top of that pond. And I think I know where those are going to go too. What do you think happened when Jesus raised the dead? What do you think happened? I mean, they're alive. I mean, we pump on their chest 3 times every 3 minutes or whatever that is. So now they're alive. But you know, they're going to live in a, they're going to be amputated. They're going to live in a wheelchair all their life. They're alive. No, Jesus didn't do that. He gave them abundant life. They got up and they jumped and they ran. And they're more healthy than they'd ever been. So alive that they could not die. You weren't going to kill Lazarus again. He knew what was beyond the grave. So alive he couldn't die. Let's have a closing song.